Here we are, September 21st, 2008, lecture discussion number 59 on Genesis 1 through 19. And what we have, again, just to recap a little bit, is we have this Melchizedek context, or Melchizedek sandwich. It starts with Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and it ends with Melchizedek in Genesis 19. So establishing who Melchizedek is quite important. And as you know, I have the view that Melchizedek in 14 is clearly the same as the angel of the Lord in 19, and that is Jesus Christ, or what's called a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate Christ. And so Christ is coming with blood and flesh and a blessing at Genesis 14. What is that, of blood and flesh and a blessing? What would I say that is? That's what he's coming with, coming to do. What is that, theologically? You could call it salvation. You could say it's his first advent, because when he came bringing his blood and his flesh in the blessing of salvation. You see that in Genesis 14. When he comes at the end in Genesis 19, what's he coming to do? Judgment. Great. He's going to end exceedingly great sin and wickedness at Genesis 19. So I want you to see the two advent picture, or the two coming picture of Christ, Genesis 14, Genesis 19. That's why it's called a Melchizedek sandwich, because 15, 16, 17, and 18 are the in-betweens. And the in-between in Genesis 15 is the day of Christ. Genesis 15 is defined as the day of Christ. Genesis 16 is Hagar Ishmael, or the son of flesh. Genesis 17, circumcision. Genesis 18, Isaac, son of promise, back till Melchizedek, and judgment ending great wickedness. So that's how it goes. Now, inside of that is the four "it is done"s. "It is done"s come in. And there's four of them. And you need to know your four "it is done"s, because they become critical to understanding what he's accomplishing in each stage of his redemptive work. I think I've told you in the past, Genesis 2, 1 through 2 is the first "it is done" or "it is finished." You recognize "it is finished" because he said that from the cross, right? It's one of the seven sayings. But there are four of them in Scripture. One of them, Genesis 2, 1 through 2. The next one, John 19, 30, which is from the cross. And then Revelation 16, 17, and Revelation 21, 6. Okay, so before we return to all of that and the list, and I don't have all the list on the board quite yet, I'll keep going through it as we go along, but I just want you to know, primarily, where we're at, and I'm going to get back to it here in just a second, but before I do that, I wanted to read this, and I didn't know Mark was coming today, but he sent me this. And I thought it was particularly appropriate for where we are. Loud talking. Stop the loud talking for me, someone. Thank you. We do need doors. I know we're getting there. When are we going to get doors? Why are we waiting to the very end to get doors? Huh? No. Building safety of the municipality of Anchorage. Yes. Because if you put in doors, what do they make you do? Put up more exit signs. And more sprinkler system. And more, never mind. I'm kidding. There might be somebody who works there. One of these days that's going to happen to me. But no, the last thing you do is put in your doors. Okay, let me read this. Sometimes it seems, this was, again, given to me by Mark. Hi, Mark. Sometimes it seems inconvenient that God gave us the kind of Bible that he did. Wouldn't it be easier? We're at Genesis 15. Is it easy here? It's not easy. It's a monster. It's a huge mountain. Wouldn't it be easier for his people to understand what he wanted of them if he would just dictated a series of propositions that clearly say, point by point, who God is, who we are, and what he wants from us? In other words, why do we have this Bible that is filled with all this complexity, all of these these symbols and types and pictures that are of Christ, that it's all connected together. Why not just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and be done with it? Probably that would what we would want. But then most of us who read the Bible realize that easy is rarely in the job description. It's clearly not designed by God to be easy or simple, is it? Why not? In his commentary on Colossians, N.T. Wright deals with the problem of figuring out the relevance of an anciently conditioned text to a modern audience, saying, "It is part of God's plan for his people that they should wrestle in reading the Bible with puzzles and problems that a library of mere timeless truths would never produce, and thus to grow into a maturity appropriate for fully human beings." And I read that, I said, he's just absolutely right. N.T. Wright. God is not so interested in developing a bunch of merely well-informed folks. The Bible is a book that is meant to be challenging, not just our understanding, but our character. God's Spirit uses his word to form each part of us. And then Wright goes on to say that we should work at our interpretations of the Bible, and that arguing is fine. We should argue over the Bible as long as it's done how? Lovingly. The proverb, in fact, it's in the bulletin, isn't it? Look at my lovely wife, comes through. Ignorance is always swift to speak. When you're arguing, know that about yourself. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's very good to discuss and to wrestle with Scripture with one another. He made us into a body, into a church, into a community of people. He didn't make us understand it and then live alone and live apart. That's not how he designed it. And obviously, I agree with N.T. Wright. It is part of God's plan that we should struggle with his word. It is exactly correct that God has written his word in a mystery problem, a puzzle format. That's what he's done. Get used to it. Every time somebody comes to me and says, "I just don't understand the Bible," I go, "What? Yay! I am worried about the one that comes to me and says, "I understand everything in the Bible." Those are the ones that are in trouble. The one that comes and says, "This is hard," that's the one where wisdom will come. It's hard. We're supposed to wrestle. We wrestle with the Word. Does that sound familiar? We wrestle with the Word. If I say to you, "Wrestle with the Word," where do you go in the Old Testament? Jacob. He wrestled with who? The Word. And what's he wrestling over, by the way? What doctrine particularly was he wrestling over, if you were here for that lecture? He's wrestling over salvation by humanity, or salvation through obedience to a set of rules, or works-based salvation and grace-based salvation. That's what's going on there. He is wrestling with the Word. And so this is particularly timely, as I said, and I didn't read it all, and I would, if you'd like the copy, I have an extra one at home or in the office, and you can have this one and make a copy of it. I think it's particularly timely and valuable, especially today as we battle with Genesis 15, which is, as I said, this is the Godzilla of puzzles. Okay, in Genesis 15, assurance of salvation is established. Salvation by grace is established. The "take me" is there. How do I know I'm saved? He answers, "Take me." And then he lists what the "take me's" are. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the doctrine of immortality is here. How do you know you're immortal? How do you know that evolution is not true? When I say evolution, I mean cessation of existence. How do I know the cessation of existence is not true? Genesis 15. Where is the solution to Gethsemane? It's in Genesis 15. Belief. For the first time, belief is brought forward by God in Genesis 15. And then the coming of the Word. For the first time in Scripture, it says, the word of the Lord came. Now, the first response you should always have when you hear the word of the Lord came is what? Yes, who? It's a who. The word of the Lord came is a who. It isn't the what. How many times I've had people misuse that? Always assume the word of the Lord came is a Christ-specific phrase. Always assume that it is Jesus Christ who is coming. Okay? Be very careful with that phrase. The word of the Lord came? Where is he? Huh? That's right. That's right. First place in Scripture it is Genesis 15. And that's why Genesis 15 is so important. First place where vision, shield, and great rewards are listed. God's definition of what a great reward is. It's sonship and heirship is there. And then the take me's are listed. The heifer, the goat, the ram, the two birds. And we're attempting to solve what of all of that right now? Where am I? That's my list of things I have to solve. Again, that's the puzzle that is Genesis 15. What am I taking on right now? The heifer. I got one thing. There's 15, 20 things in there, all of them profound doctrinally, and I'm going to attempt the best I can to solve the heifer. That's just one of the take me's. There's five take me's. I'm going to take on one of them. Are we going to get done with this puzzle? No, we're not. I'm going to end Genesis 15 by barely scratching the surface, but at least I told you what was there, and then you're on your own. This is an extraordinary passage of Scripture, as all of them are. But this one, sometimes I just look at it and say it is hopeless to figure it out. Is it hopeless to figure it out? Well, maybe. Maybe. But eventually it will be figured out when you what? Die, yes. Okay. Last Sunday, towards the very end, when everyone was finished with the word scramble puzzle at the back of the bulletin, and last week, the front row won. All of you who are doing the word scramble puzzle, I had a winner in the front row. I would like sometime to be able to announce the winner, but I realize that's kind of embarrassing. But just let you know. I watch you. I am a... Huh? Yeah, I know. I know you are. Anyway, when everyone, towards the end of the sermon, I took a run at the virgin three-year-old heifer female cow thing. And that required us to go around and gather up information at Numbers 19, Numbers 31, and Deuteronomy. So let's put those on the board because we're going to go back over it. Numbers 19, Numbers 31... and Deuteronomy 21. Now you're probably, hopefully, did I spell Deuteronomy correctly? Close enough. You're hopefully saying to yourselves, at least I want you to say to yourselves, how is it that the only way I can solve a Genesis 15 problem is to go all over the Bible? Well, that's just how it works. And so these are very difficult passages as well. Numbers 19, 31, Deuteronomy 21. You'll read them and you'll go, what does this mean? Why is this here? How do these fit together? And what do they have to do with this three-year-old heifer that's a take me? Notice he says, don't bring me. I think the positive is, I should say, it's stronger. The old King James is correct. How do you know that you're saved? Take me. That makes sense. Don't go there by yourself. What'll happen to you? Boom. You're going to stand before the throne of God. What should you do to ensure that you're not destroyed or cast into utter darkness? What should you have? You got to take him. Take me. He says, take me. And so these things that he gives Abraham to do are representative of him somehow. And to figure out what the heifer is, I've got to start right here in those three places. And that will do what to you? Yes, you'll just go, whoa, what is this? So we'll go ahead. They're very difficult, very mysterious, just to get the first thing in the list. Numbers 19 identifies the red heifer as without blemish, no defect. A yoke has never been put on it. Okay? And then the high priest must take this red heifer and slaughter it outside the camp. Where do you suppose when the high priest in Numbers 19 took the red heifer that had no blemish, had no defect, was inspected and found to be absolutely perfect, where, then he had to take it outside and slaughter it outside the camp in his sight? Where do you suppose he took it? He took it to the east side of the camp, I guarantee you he did, and then where did he go with it? I will propose to you that he walked up the hill with it, and he went where? Yeah, he went to the garden of what? Of Golgotha. This was before Goliath's head got buried there. That's where he took it. I'm absolutely positive that he took it there. He took it on the exact same path as who else took one? That's right. Abraham took Isaac down this path. Who else went down this path? The Romans took the red heifer here, didn't they? That's what they did. It keeps going this way. And I want you to see that Christ is both here. Do you see that? He is the red heifer being led by himself to be slaughtered outside the camp in a place that he has chosen. And that becomes the key question. What happened on this spot? Why does he want to die here? Where do I find the answer to that? Why did he pick the garden where Goliath's head was buried by David? Why did he pick that spot? Yes, Genesis 2 and 3. What happened here? See, and you make that decision. What's the common, most obvious view that we hear all the time? Okay, you don't hear it all the time. It's the one that you will find the most if you'll dig for it. Which one is it? What happened here? Why are we dying here? What's your choices? Is where man died as opposed to where woman died. They weren't together. Okay? So, very good. But do you see that the heifer is Christ? And simultaneously, the high priest that's leading the heifer is Christ. Do you understand that? Both of them are accomplished at the same time. Both of them are attributes of Christ. He is without defect, which means he has no sin. Never put sin in him anywhere, anytime. Just don't. Fight it all the time. Every time you penny and scream. But they don't. They come back with, well, he was a carpenter. And now here we go. The first coming, the purpose of the first coming of the second person of the triune Godhead was not to run for elective office. You realize how silly that is? My goodness, he's the possessor of all things. Why do you run for elective office today? Power? What's he? Omnipotent? He has all the power. I know it's common and it's popular to anthropomorphize God, Jesus specifically. What that means is attach to Jesus Christ God our human sin, our human frailty, and our human thoughts. Like he must empathize with me so he became human. That's anthropomorphisms. Christ is without sin. He is perfect humanity. Pontius Pilate could not kill God and did not, nor did the Romans, nor did the Jews. Bible's very clear. God did what? Gave up his life. Don't say Pontius Pilate was the governor that killed Christ. That is infinity negative again. You don't have to be mad at them. Trust me. It doesn't matter, as Ned points out, which side you're on. I'm looking around if I'm offending anybody. Looks pretty clean today. I think I'm going to skate by. But the point is that, trust me, whatever side you think we're on is just as equally frustrating and should know better. To think that God could be killed by a human being is heresy. It's blasphemy. To say that Pontius Pilate killed or executed, or the Jews or the Romans killed or executed Jesus Christ is blasphemy. Do you know that? Do you understand? Whenever somebody...
Motivationally they did,
but they didn't accomplish it. You can say it correctly. You can say they wanted to. My goodness, 95% of the world today wants to. That'll be obvious in the tribulation. Probably it is. You're probably right. Probably a lot higher than that. Thank you. Anyway, enough of that sort of, though I always want to know, why doesn't anyone ever respond to this the way they should? Why never does someone rise up and say, this got said, most of this got said on the House floor, U.S. Congress. Why didn't somebody rise up and say, Jesus Christ is mighty God? Why didn't they say, who came to earth to save the lost, to be glorified, to be revealed as mighty God, to judge, to give his blood, his flesh, so that those who believe in his name shall have life eternal? How easy is that? Do not strip him of his deity. His plan is glorification and redemption. It is not political power of humans who are little specks. Goodness, he owns everything already. Give me a break. See, just because we desire human power, don't put that on God. He doesn't desire human power. Okay, math problem, Genesis 15. And again, it can be approached as a math problem. That's why I'm going to do it. First, you accumulate all the formulas and all the numbers. It is exactly like a geometric proof. You start out with your givens. Given. Angle A equals angle B. Okay? Given. Angle A is 34 degrees. Given. That's how you do it. If angle A is 34 degrees and angle A equals angle B, then what can I say about angle B? 34 degrees, okay? The reason I can do that is based on what? The transitive property or associative property, right? Okay, so you learn all of that, and now you apply it to Genesis 15. That's what we're doing. Trust me, it is exactly what we're doing, and we'll try to do it. We're going to accumulate all the numbers, and we're going to start adding them together, and the order is very important. It's got to be precise. If you get something out of order in your proof, you're going to get the wrong answer. Assign the incorrect value to an unknown, you're going to get the wrong answer. And what is very difficult about Genesis 15 is what's called multiple symbolism. In other words, one item having more than one purpose or meaning. So you'll assign a meaning to something, and it has that meaning, but it also has another meaning. So now you got to reconcile the two meanings. Does that make any sense at all? Good. I think. I no longer, by the way, think that things have more than one meaning in Genesis 15. It's been a long journey for me. I used to think that, and now after going through it again, I've kind of changed my mind, and yes, I can change. It's possible. And so I've destroyed those previous CDs from 10, 12 years ago. They were tapes. It was easy. But I no longer think that. And I have to admit, Fruchtenbaum scared me a long, long time ago and made me go relook at it. I no longer think that there are multiple symbolisms. I think there are an entire symbolism, and then there are partial symbolisms that explain the partial or the entire symbolism. And if that makes sense to you, you're starting way too much to think like me. Let me kind of try to explain that as best I can. Galatians 4 tells us that Sarah and Hagar are symbols. Okay? And they are symbols of covenants. And one of them is free and one of them is bond. And it tells you, or slave, it tells you that those are symbols. So that would be in your givens, by the way. You go to Galatians 4 and put that in your givens. So Genesis 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21 are the chapters that Galatians 4, when it tells you what Sarah and Hagar are, okay, it is addressing 15 through 18, 20, and 21 in Genesis. So first, you can go to, if you were to, by the way, read Galatians first, and then go back to Genesis, you would have to tell yourself mentally, every time you saw Sarah, she is a symbol of the Jerusalem which is above. She is a symbol of the covenant of salvation through grace. Okay? In fact, Galatians 4:30 directly quotes Genesis 21. Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman. Well, you need to know in order for that to make sense. Did you think Sarah was mean when she said, get rid of Hagar because Ishmael is mocking Isaac? God doesn't think so when you read that. God actually says to Abraham, do what Sarah says, because Sarah is a symbol and she's doing the right thing. Does she know she's a symbol? Probably not. But she is. So when you read Sarah casting out Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael at the well and Christ coming to talk to them, understand the symbolism that's there. See, Hagar is identified with the Sianic covenant or the Mosaic law or the 613 Torah laws, or if you will, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And Ishmael is the son of flesh. That's what he's a symbol of. Every time you read Ishmael now, you have to assign his symbolism to him. Sarah is the free Jerusalem from above, which is Revelation 21:2. Jerusalem descends, the new Jerusalem, the blessed state, the eternity. Isaac is the son of promise. He's a type of Christ. He's a type of salvation by grace. I know that's difficult to keep all that in your head, but this is how you get through Genesis 15. Now, how does Sarah and Hagar fit into Genesis 15? That becomes a key question. Most scholars put Sarah and Hagar in the place of the heifer and the goat. They say the heifer is Sarah and the goat is Hagar. That's what they do. That becomes very difficult to deal with, and we'll get to that eventually, probably not today. I bring it up mainly to point out the depth of symbolism here. Sarah and Hagar are symbolic, Galatians 4:24. Abraham knew it. What they are symbolic of begins to be taught to him in Genesis 15. He knew that he was in the midst of two, and including himself, and including his two sons. He was in the midst of people who were going to be used by God to teach doctrinal truth. He knew it. And Abraham got taught all of this along with other things, many other things, many other truths. However, as important as what Sarah and Hagar are, Genesis 15 is principally, foremost, about Jesus Christ. So though the heifer might be Sarah, here's where the multiple symbolism comes in. If you make the decision the heifer is Sarah and the goat is Hagar, know fundamentally and principally that the heifer is who? Christ. And the goat is who? Christ. And the ram is who? Christ. And the turtle dove is who? Christ. And the pigeon is Christ. They may have other symbols. And you're right, the goat is a symbol of Satan. But it's not biblically it's not. The goat becomes a symbol of, you've got to go to Daniel and find out where all that came from. And maybe we'll get to that, but I doubt it. But principally, it's about the day of Christ. John 8:56. And look, I know this is drool-induced. I realize it. I've done it five or six times now, and I know how tough this is. That's why I saved it for last. My goodness, could you imagine me starting out the Genesis with this? See how many of the visitors came back? Look around. John 8:56, Christ's word. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. So now we have to have a definition of the day of Christ. When did Abraham see the day of Christ? What is the definition of the day of Christ? And most scholars agree that the day of Christ is shown to Abraham, taught to Abraham from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. So when you read Abraham from 12 to 25, all of that is the day of Christ. The day of Christ, therefore, becomes both comings, both advents. Okay, advent means coming. The day of Christ is the first coming and the second coming and the millennial kingdom. It's all three offices is the day of Christ. The prophet, the high priest, and the king. But I'll tell you that Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 are probably the most prominent chapters with regard to the day of Christ. They're the ones that make it, that leap off the page at you. So, all of that to say, Genesis 15 is about Christ. Something about His person or His work. Every single sentence is about Christ. Every word. And it's comprehensive when it's connected to all its other pieces. Otherwise, it's still comprehensive, but it's more of an outline. So we're going to make a list. We're going to hurry. Everything on the list is about Jesus Christ, and it is a prophecy. It's a revelation of Him. And some items may have other items attached to them. And some may ultimately combine to teach about Christ. Let me try to explain that in another way. It's back to algebra, seventh grade algebra. The number of ducks on the pond was doubled when the new flock landed. Next, seven more ducks came. The resulting number of ducks was now 13 less than three times the original number of ducks. How many ducks were there to begin with? That's Genesis 15. Okay? So, that's what you're doing here. And it isn't easy. I got 2x of duck, right? The number of ducks was two times. Was double when the new flock landed, right? So you do something that's called making something that's untrue. This is untrue. That's untrue. See, I have to say the 13 less. So I either add 13 to this side or subtract 13 from that side. Does that make any sense to you? Yeah. Well, that's what I'm going to try to get you to do. I'm going to try to get you to solve how many ducks are there. How many ducks are there, Troy? 20. Who said 20? Oh, yes, the math major. Yes, yes.
From your original math book, that's not right up there. But the one you said.
Oh, no, that's correct.
No, you got it right.
I did do it right. Well, cool. Trust me, I'll defend my formula. I'm pretty confident that's right. Okay, good. Yeah. But look, I know that it's really, if I told you that there were, this tells you that's equal to 20 ducks, right? Okay. It's also the cube root of what equals 20 ducks? 8,000, right? Okay, they're both equal 20 ducks. This is a small 20 ducks. This is a big 20 ducks. They all point to 20 ducks. Who's the 20 ducks? Christ is. And that's what we're going to do. You're going to find little pieces, and you're going to say, well, that's Christ, and it is. But you'll be moving them around, and it's not easy. Let me try it again. The heifer is Christ. The heifer points to Christ through the symbolism of the heifer being Sarah. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Once I decide that the heifer is Sarah, I also have more symbolism of the heifer. The heifer is Sarah that points to Christ being the heifer. I have more symbolism. I have the ashes of the red heifer. And the ashes of the red heifer and Sarah being heifer point to the heifer that is Christ. I have little heifers. Never mind. Okay, I have the little heifers and the main heifer. Okay? Sarah plus the fourth cleansing provision. What's the fourth cleansing provision? The ashes of the red heifer. Sarah plus the fourth cleansing provision gives you Christ in part, a piece of His redemptive work. Okay? So here's our list. I don't have time to put the list on the board. We'll open your Bibles and we'll go through it next week. Follow along. I'm going to start out 1A with Melchizedek. Okay, I'm going to put Melchizedek up here. That's 1A because it's always in context with Melchizedek and Lot. And then he starts going through this vision. Shield. Great reward. I have to put some of this on here so that you begin to see how it's all going to go. Oh, I go childless. What does that have to do, as I said last week? I go childless. I'll put some of these on here so we can at least get the basics down. The Word came. That's a first. Behold. I go childless is followed by behold. Which means the Word comes. Word, huge W. I am your vision. I am your shield. You will receive a great reward. He answers back to that. I'm childless. And God says, behold, the answer, I'm childless, and great reward and vision and shield produces behold. How good an answer was I'm childless? Absolutely profound. It puts you into Romans 8. You are saved through what? Being joint heirs with Christ through sonship. The sonship aspect of Christ is established right here. So do you see that? That it would be the Son. Noah, the great mystery of Proverbs 30. What's the name of the Son? Jews couldn't answer it. They didn't even understand the question because they saw the angel of God. They did not see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They saw the Lord God, the angel of God, the Spirit of God. They didn't realize there was a Father, Son, Holy Spirit picture involved here. The name of the Son is salvation. Great reward comes through sonship. That's being taught right off the bat there. We'll expound on that. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of them. Then he tells them, your descendants will be like stars. And in Genesis 22, he says, your descendants will be like sand. So I got sand descendants and I got star descendants. And it's the first time where the words believed and righteousness are put together. Then he says, I brought you out of Ur and I gave you the land. That's exactly the same thing he says to the children of Israel when he brings them out of Egypt and gives them the land. He repeats it there in Exodus 20. How shall I know? Can't get any more important than that. I've got to put that back on the board. A, B, C, D. I'll skip some. E, F, G. No. How can I know I'm saved? What he asks. Very important. And the answer to how can I know I'm saved, EFGH, this is what? What was the answer? Take me. That's how you can know you're saved. The answer to how can I know is take me. If you're going to be, if you want to know if you're saved, ask yourself, are you taking the word that came? That is the Son. Are you taking Christ? Are you doing what? What's your other option? Take somebody else or take what? Yourself. If you're taking anything else, anybody else, or yourself, you're dead. Dead. Can't say dead better. Dead. God's definition of dead. What is the great reward that Abraham's going to get? That's right. The great reward is Christ. Absolutely. Everything is about Christ. It isn't money. People will read this and say, oh, Abraham's going to get a homestead. He's going to get some property. He's going to get a bunch of sheep. Does God consider that a great reward? What is God's definition of great? I will make you a great nation. What's His definition of great? Saved. That's right. Saved is His definition of great. Okay, and now finally, we're at the three-year-old heifer, the three-year-old female goat, the three-year-old ram, and the turtle dove, and the young pigeon. Okay, that's where we go. Eventually, we got to go through the dark smoking furnace and all the rest of that. But here we are. We're at these animals. And now we had great debate. Does He cut them in two? Does He cut them sideways? Does He cut them lengthwise? Or does He behead them? And there are many, and I never did give my opinion on this years ago. I might have. What did I say that I thought? Does anybody remember? But how did He cut them in half? See, you can cut a cow in half lengthwise. You can cut it in half perpendicular. So what? That's your choice. Lengthwise, perpendicular, or beheaded. I remember asking the question. I don't remember if I ever told you what I thought. Yes, that's right. The key is are they symmetrical pieces? Are they completely separated? Or is it head from body? It does, doesn't it? Okay. The problem that you have is when you get to the ashes of the red heifer, what do they do to the ashes? How do they do that? They behead the heifer. So now you got to figure out how does this work? What does middle mean? Okay. Definition of middle. Why is that important? I'll get to it later. Everything on this list, and I didn't finish the list. Please don't erase the list because we'll add to it next week. Everything on this list teaches us about the person and the redemptive work of Christ and what He's going to do. We know it's going to be the Son that the great reward comes through. It could have been who? It could have been the triune God. He's the Son descended. Could the Spirit have descended and became humanity? Could the Father have descended and became humanity? Well, that's a very, very good answer. It has to be the Son. Why? Because that's what happened. Okay? If there was any other way, otherwise you're attacking His omniscience. But the point is it was unrevealed. See, be careful. That was a what would Jesus do question, see? You have to be really careful. Jesus was a carpenter. You gotta watch those kinds of things. They slip into the church. But the point is that it would be the Son that came. Okay? That was revealed here and taught here. That's not just about Him. That tells you what method He's going to use. So it's about Christ, His character, and what He's doing. Okay? What He finished. How many finishes are there? He's going to finish. How many finishes does He have in Scripture? Do you know? He says, it is finished where? On the cross. What did He finish there? How many times does He say it is finished? Yeah, that's right. By the way, there's four of them. Four it is finishes. Two in Revelation, one in John or Matthew, and the other one in Genesis 2. There's four of them. So He finishes things four times. And what is He finishing? See, that's His redemptive work. Genesis 15 tells you what He's finishing. It tells you the whole thing. It lays it all out for you. Okay? And it's explaining primarily, though, I think you'll find that when He says it is done, the sixth saying of the seven on the cross, it explains exactly what He means when He says it is done. Okay? So there we go. Now, I'm going to just start really fast with the musicians who come forward. Let us begin. We're going to start sermon now. Let us begin with the cut into virgin three-year-old heifer. You can't solve it in Genesis 15. You have to go to Numbers 19 and 31. Numbers 19. Sometimes I think you also got to go to Deuteronomy 19. No, not 19, 22. 21. Okay? Can't solve it in Genesis 15. Numbers 19 is the instructions of the origin, if you will, of the ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer. I'm already telling you that I think the heifer is a red heifer, which means that it is without spot and without blemish. I believe that's the case because everything is about Christ, and so therefore the heifer in 15 would be without spot and without blemish. Numbers 19 starts how to begin this ceremony and what you're doing with the ashes. And Numbers 31 is where it's used significantly for the nation of Israel. They get in a war. Everybody that kills somebody in battle has to have this ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer. It's a purification ceremony. Every time you kill somebody in battle as an Israelite, in order to stay in the community, you must have this contact with the ashes of the red heifer because you are unclean by contact with death. So already you can see that we are unclean by contact with death. We have to have a cleansing. The cleansing is who? The red heifer. The red heifer is who? Christ. Sarah explains a small part of that cleansing process. Numbers 19 pretty well solves, Deuteronomy. Ah, now I gotta look. I got a mistake here. I don't want to say this and then have this backwards. I'm pretty sure it's Deuteronomy and I wrote it wrong. Am I wrong or do I think I'm wrong? I'm wrong here. Deuteronomy 21. And I wrote Numbers 19. I can be forgiven for that. Deuteronomy 21 pretty much solves the whole red heifer issue. Why God wanted a three-year-old heifer. Why a three-year-old heifer means take me. Because a three-year-old heifer means take me along with the other items. Those five items, if you will, all mean take me. Take me. See, Deuteronomy 21, I did it again down here. Deuteronomy 21 solves the whole thing because there's an unknown man found slain in the field. Somebody is dead in a field and no one knows who killed him and they don't know who he is. And so they have to figure out who is the dead man in the field. And they have to figure out who's responsible for the dead man in the field. And Jewish law said that all the elders from all the cities had to come out and they had to measure from where their city began to the dead man. And the one who's the closest, so you can imagine them all out there rolling out tape, right? Because God said, we got a dead man in the field. Every time you find a dead man in the field, one city is responsible for it, and that's the city that's the closest. And the one that's the closest has to do the ceremony of the ashes of the red heifer. So you can imagine them arguing over this, can't you? He's on your side. You can imagine them moving the bodies that they found over to somebody else's side, couldn't you? They would know exactly where the boundaries were, wouldn't they? Okay, he's pretty close to the boy. Kick him over to Fred's city. We don't have to do this ashes of the red heifer thing. Because it was an onerous thing to do. And you had to stand there. After you had done it, your elders would stand before God and say, we're not responsible for the death of the unknown man and this unsolved death. Where our hands are washed. That's right. See, the ashes of the red heifer is clearly a picture of the unsolved death of who? Christ. That's why you never say Pontius Pilate killed him. Because it's an unsolved death. Why is it an unsolved death? You can't kill God. You can't even imagine the process. You can't solve it. It's an unsolved death. However, he was killed in a field, wasn't he? He was killed in the Garden of Golgotha. The murder occurred, if you will. It's a crime scene. I know I'm messing with the vocabulary there. There he is in the field. Who's responsible for him? What city? Jerusalem's responsible. What should they have done? They have an unknown man. Did they know him? They didn't know him. They didn't know how he died. They're supposed to measure. Then they're supposed to do what? Go get the ashes of the red heifer and wash their hands of it. Did Pontius Pilate know that? He knew enough to say, my hands are clean. He knew that this was going to be a ceremonial issue for the nation of Israel. So the ashes of the red heifer, the reason take me, a 3-year-old heifer, is explained in Deuteronomy 21. This is Christ. Israel did not do this ceremony after the crucifixion. What's that mean for them? Yeah, they're still unclean. Someday they got to do this. They have an unsolved murder of an unknown man, and they're responsible. And they're supposed to say to God, let me read that. That's really cool. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to say when they have an unknown man and an unsolved death in their city who died in a field. That, by the way, is why he likes gardens. He wants to be in those fields. Let's rise and be dismissed.